is what Jesus do we believe in? What Jesus do we believe in? You see, in my comings and goings, I have ran across multiple men named Jesus. Sure, they might pronounce it Jesus, but it's Jesus. So if I believe in one of those men, can I say truthfully that I believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I can. I saw him the other day. We had lunch together. So which Jesus do you worship? Is it the Jesus of the Bible, or is it the Jesus that you have fashioned in your own imagination? Which Jesus do you worship? I want you to consider that question as we go through our sermon. Questions help us interact with the Bible and help us interact with the given text. And so I want that to kind of be your guiding question. And we're going to learn some things of our Lord and Savior Jesus this morning. And it's in His name I want to welcome you. I'm going to open us with the reading of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. That'll be our passage for today. And that's on page 831 of your pew Bibles. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Listen to what Holy Scripture says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Thanks be to God for His word. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, once more we come to you. We seek your grace as we seek to understand the nature and the person of Jesus Christ, who from all eternity rested in the bosom of you, Father. And yet, in your mercy and in your grace, you sent your Son to take on flesh, to come to His own. And so, Lord, let us grasp something of this truth that is penned by your Holy Spirit at the hand of the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord. Amen. Amen. So today I want to do just that. I want to look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in a few weeks, once we're through the book of Philippians, the next thing we're going to pick up on is we're going to go through John's Gospel at the series of I Am statements that Jesus made. Right? Because I want us to know Jesus. I don't want us to know about Jesus. I don't want us to know things about Him. I want us to know Him. And so today is kind of a precursor to that. If we look back at the early church, that is the church in the first and second century, on into the 4th century, every major controversy that we saw had to do with answering this question: who is Jesus? In one way, shape, or fashion, every heresy that there is revolves around this question. Who do I understand Jesus to be? And this is one of the most significant passages in the Bible of letting us even begin to grasp the reality of God taking on flesh. And so today, we're gonna consider three facets of our Lord Jesus Christ's experience, which should motivate us to live a life of joyful humility. Happy humility. To be humbly in a state of joy. And to be honest with you, I don't think you can have joy without a sense of humility. I don't think you can. But we're going to look at this. We're going to see Jesus in his state of glory, that is, his state of deity, before he took on flesh, before the incarnation. We're going to see Jesus in his state of humanity, and then we're going to see Jesus in his state of exaltation. So let's get right to it. First, Jesus was in a state of glory prior to the incarnation. Jesus was in a state of glory prior to the incarnation. Our principal passage this morning is going to be Philippians 2, 5, and following. And Paul, after exhorting the church in Philippi to be of a humble nature, to be of one mind, to be of the same mind, and to love your neighbor, he says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, brethren, which is yours, it is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he's going to show Jesus to us as an example. So he calls the church to humility, to unity, right, to like-mindedness. And then he says, "See, look, I'm going to show you Jesus so you get an idea of what I'm asking you to do." Because I can tell someone to be humble, but I don't know about y'all, I'm really not good at it. I'm really just not good at it. And so I got to look at something that gives me a concrete example of what it is to be humble. I can't just fashion it in my own imagination. So I want to draw our attention to verse 6. Jesus was in a state of glory prior to the incarnation. And by incarnation, I mean when he was born of the flesh, born of Mary. Incarnation is just the word we use to say, yes, God came into the world and in some sense became a man. He became like us. That's what incarnation means. But verse 6, I'm going to start in verse 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So, we need to kind of peel this passage back. So, Jesus was in the form of God. What does that word form mean? Did it mean he looked like God? Or did it mean that he was God? It was that he is. He shares the very essence and nature of the Father. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are of one essence. I'm going to use the just most basic word I can use for this. They have the same stuff, right? Their ness, their makeup is of the same stuff. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the same nature. This would be the oneness of God. And then when we start talking about distinctions, when I say Father, Son, and Spirit, that's when we talk about the threeness of God. So, Pastor, you telling me there's three gods? No. One God. One stuff. One essence. But there's three of them. Yeah. Three persons, one nature. We call this the Trinity. And far from being some philosophical exercise or a good answer on a crossword puzzle, this understanding of the Trinity is fundamental to the Christian life. It's how the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit interact from all of eternity can be seen in the way we interact, the way we pray, the way we love one another. Every time I go to explain it, I fall short. I can't do it. But it's fundamental to our nature, the way we pray. Anyway, so I want to ask a question. What was God doing before he created? One theologian, tongue-in-cheek, answered he was creating hell for people who ask questions like this. The truth is that God is perfectly content in and of himself. Before creation, God was perfectly content in and of himself. He was in perfect divine union with the Son and the Spirit. It's a unity that we cannot even fathom or grasp. But I say that just to know that God did not create out of necessity. What creation was not is God going, man, I'm really lonely. If I make some people, it'll give me some folk to hang out with. That is not what creation was. But even before the creation, before the foundation of the world, Christ was absolutely content in the bosom of the Father, united in the Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. It was absolutely precious. But look at what Jesus does. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be clenched to be white knuckling on. So does this mean when the Lord took on flesh that he gave up his godness? No, friends. He did not need to fret about letting go, so to speak, and taking on flesh. His essence, his very nature, he cannot lose. So he didn't need to cling to it and stay on high as if it was something that can be lost. Jesus was in a state of glory prior to the incarnation. And yet he did not think it necessary to cling to this state of glory. John puts it like this in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn there and just read an extended portion of that passage. I'm in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is, Jesus, or the Logos, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, that is, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Now I'm going to jump to verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, became flesh, or took on flesh, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Which brings us to our next point. Christ took on a state of humiliation. That is, he took on a state of humanity. This is what we call the humiliation of Christ. You have the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Teacher of Teachers, sitting on high in the bosom of God the Father, and he steps into the slums, into his fallen creation. and he takes on flesh. This brings us to verses 7 and 8. Look here. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he can't lose his equality with God. But in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, when the Lord took on flesh, we see two things here in this passage. In verse 7, it says he emptied himself. So, did Jesus drain himself of his deity? I already gave the answer to that one. It's no. This is what we call subtraction through addition. I'm going to subtract through addition. I know, right? We're gonna take something away by adding something. It's horrible math. It's great theology. So here's the deal. Look at this passage very carefully. But he emptied himself by taking, he emptied by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied, he subtracted by taking on. Let me give you a picture of this, because I know it's absurd. You're like, Devin, don't go to class, kids, and do math like this. It's not going to be good for you. But it's going to help you understand what Jesus did. Okay, I want you to picture the most beautiful, gorgeous, shining like a diamond, brand new car that you could ever imagine. Take your dream car, put it in your mind. It just pulled off the lot, okay? Just pulls off the lot. It's shining like a diamond. Now, I want you to take that car and set it in a hog farm. And I want you to take all the manure, all the fertilizer, all the stuff, and I want you to dump it on that brand new shining car. What happened to the value of that car right then? Oops. It lost some value. It emptied itself by taking on manure. You see what I'm saying? Or I take that same car with a little less drama, and I take my key and I run it right down the side of it. It emptied itself by taking on a scratch. You see what I'm saying? He took on flesh. He condescended. He took on a state of humiliation. He bowed low and he came to his own. So he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of you and me. The king bowed. It goes against everything that we know as normal. The infinite became infant. The maker became man. Right? And our Christ was crucified. It's the greatest juxtaposition, that is, comparison, that the universe has ever known or ever will know. It's absolutely precious. And then we see this state of humility, that idea of the crucifixion in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, do not mistake obedience with Jesus doing something against his will. No, no. In our day, we tend to take this idea of being obedient as being coerced. No, no. This is what we call happy and glad submission. So when my superior tells me to do something, I'm talking about Jessica. And I gladly comply. It's that kind of obedience, right? It's glad submission to the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father gladly. And so he was obedient. I'm going to hear about that later. By becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. The Maker became man, the Christ was crucified, and the divine was despised. He came into the world, we saw him in our stuff, in our manness, and we said, no, back off, we got this. Oh, how little did we know. How little do we know? We're trapped in our own arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. And in that state, we cannot see the glory that is in Christ in Himself. You cannot be full of pride and humble and see the light of day at the same time. It does not work. So He emptied Himself and He humbled Himself. And do we know this isn't just like Him giving up life, His pulse? I mean, after all, He is God-man. So to die ain't much because He's infinite. So, but He did die. But what is substantial about that death? Well, Paul tells us. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most despised, the most brutal, the most horrific form of death that has ever been known to mankind. So awful that just your citizenship as a Roman protected you from being crucified. They could do any number of awful things to you, but because you were a Roman citizen, they would not crucify you. It was too bad. And so Jesus dies this kind of death. Excuse me, I'm going to grab my water. So he takes this kind of death upon himself. And the Bible tells us something of this cross and what it means. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is what trips up Jewish audiences. That the Messiah, God's anointed, would be cursed. Because they knew in their heart of hearts that to be hung on a cross, to be hung on a tree, is to take on a curse. To be cursed. And here's the deal. We might say blessing and cursing in our day, and it doesn't mean much. Blessing and cursing in the Bible mean a lot. But the basic shade of this is blessing is to be in the presence of God, to have His provision in His presence, and then cursing would be separateness from God. And so when Jesus took on the curse of the law, right? Because the law brings death. That is what the law's purpose it is. It is a taskmaster to drive us to our knees, to show us our insufficiency, and ultimately get us to bow at our knees at the cross, where Christ took on the curse on our behalf, if indeed you are in Him. There's no curse left for you if you're in Christ. He absorbed all the curse of God. This is what we call vicarious substitutionary atonement. What? Jesus took your place. For everyone that bows the knee and looks to Him, all the sin, all the derision, all the curse is gone because He drank it full at Calvary. Are you resting in Him? Are you resting in Him? Because Paul drives us, calling us to humility and love and unity. He says, look there. Look there. Look where your Christ, where your Lord, took all this on Himself. He did what He did not have to do. He was not compelled, forced, or coerced. He chose to. The Father sent, the Son gladly went, and then the Spirit takes that and gives us eyes to see it as our own. Do you have eyes to see it as your own? It's not enough, loved ones, to simply know that Christ died on the cross. But did He die on the cross for you? You see, I can know about Jesus and not know Jesus. I can know stuff Jesus did, and that mean nothing for me. Is the Jesus of the Bible your Jesus? You see, He's Jesus either way. But this atonement, this vicarious death, means nothing until by faith you grasp it. Are you standing on the promises of Christ my Savior? And by standing on that promise, it's not so much the promise, it's the promise giver. That's why it won't slip. You ever made a promise you haven't kept? Well, we don't have to worry about that with Jesus. Because when He promises something, it's done. His speaking is His doing, my friends. Need I remind you that when He spoke light into existence, what happened? Light came. When He took the dust of the ground and He breathed life into it, what happened? You came. I came. When He knit us together in our mother's womb, we were. When Christ speaks, He acts. And I can say that because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit act in absolute unity. It's a precious thing that I don't fully understand, but I believe. And then third, Christ Jesus is exalted by the Father. Christ Jesus is exalted by the Father, verses 9 through 11. And because of all of this, therefore is a really important word in your Bible. Because it's saying, I'm saying all this, now here's what I want you to know. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So, God exalted the Son so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to glorify God the Father? You bow to Christ the Son. You want to glorify God the Father? Confess Christ as Lord. This Jesus, the one in this book, you confess Him. You bow to Him. And in so doing, you will glorify God the Father. You see this idea of the name that is above every name? This idea of name doesn't just mean like my name, Devin. It's the idea of reputation, of status, of renown. You see, and our big problem is, my big problem is, I want to go out and make a name for myself. This has always been humanity's problem. We haven't been content with the image God has bestowed upon us, and we try to make ourselves God. It happened in the garden. And every time we get tempted, it's because we start to doubt the Word of God. Satan's greatest tool is to take this book and just twist it a little bit. He doesn't need to like go all crazy and do fancy things that we can see. He just takes this and he twists it a little bit. He says stuff like, doth God say? Is that really what God said? Like, is Jesus really divine and really human without having any mixture or without surrendering one to the other? Did that really happen? Do you really believe in a Messiah that was cursed? Do you really believe that it's by death and humiliation that you will be saved for all eternity? Do you really believe that you can't earn your way to heaven? There's nothing you can do. That you are absolutely helpless and completely dependent. Surely I can do something. What about that story about Jacob's ladder? Isn't that something I'm supposed to climb? It's in there. I've heard song after song after song talking about climbing to heaven. Try to climb. The only place you're going to go is down. And you're going to suffer an eternal torment. There are no climbers in God's kingdom. There are worshipers who look to Christ and Christ alone. But anyway, this name that is above every name. You remember at the Tower of Babel in Genesis? Why did they want to build this tower? What was their motivation? And if you've never heard this story, go check it out. I think it's Genesis 11. But anyway, they're building this tower, almost like a ladder, but they're wanting to erect it into the heavens. And their sole motivation is they want to make a name for themselves. And the Lord says, you see what they're doing? And he's talking inter-Trinitarian here. I don't know how that works, but they're talking to one another. You see this? Kind of funny, isn't it? They're trying to make themselves gods. They're trying to make a name for themselves. And he goes down, right? He condescends and he goes, look, I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to confuse their language. And so that all this people that was one language, one people, one thing, the Lord says, I'm going to scatter them. And we're going to watch them. Because they will not have a name for themselves. God gives His glory to no other, loved ones. And if you make a name for yourself, you're trying to rob God of His glory. And He won't have it. He will scatter nations for His glory. You know, in our member class a few weeks ago, you ever look at a globe? And how it almost looks like a puzzle? And like at one time it was all joined in one land and it was together. But it looks, if you turn it and twist, it almost looks like you could fit the pieces together. Huh. But I'm going to scatter the nations. I'm going to confuse their language. Huh. That's strange. I'm going to put them at enmity with one another. What happens when I can't communicate with someone? First, I get scared, like I don't know what's going on here, and then fear turns to anger, and then anger turns to revolt, and revolt turns to war. You see how this goes? Let me think myself better than the one who's different from me, and pride will always precede a fall. How do we look on your fellow image bearers? Black, white, brown, red, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist. Yeah, I might disagree with their theology, and rightfully so, because there's one law, there's one word. But every one of them are stamped with the eternal image of God. Every one of them are made in His likeness. And as such, every one of them, which is to say all of us, have dignity. We don't earn dignity. We have it. Because the Lord has made us in His image. We are His workmanship. And we rebelled against that workmanship. And now, through the blood of the cross, God is reconciling all things to Himself. So, He will have the name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. It's going to happen. Are you at one of them seasons in life where you're trying to stand up again? I've came across those seasons. I try to stand up. I try to push back. And every time, God in His mercy brings me back to my knees. It might hurt, but the Father disciplines those He loves. Do not despise His discipline, loved ones. And if you're walking in unrepentant sin, turn. His mercies are new every morning. That's the beauty of the cross. Every time we can turn to Him, no matter where we are, and He is faithful and just to forgive. As long as we're not living in some haughty, pride-driven manner, He's gonna give us balm for our wounds. So here's how I want to wrap this up. I want to make it real practical. We do live in tumultuous times. We live in trying times. Men and women, God's image bearers, were polarizing at a substantial rate. And by polarizing, I mean we're drawing our battle lines deeper and deeper, and we're spreading at an astronomical rate. Like, we will divide over anything. I've seen folks argue about pizza. Pineapple, no, like, it's stupid. We're fighting over pizza. But I want to give you some humor because it's about to get real serious. Like, God's image bearers are polarizing, we're dividing, we're digging deeper into the pit of sin called divisiveness. Where are these battle lines drawn? Well, I think they're kind of starting to be drawn on every front. Politically, nationally, culturally. America, we rock. Look, I'm a patriot. I love what this country stood for. But we're not the kingdom of God. And before you send me an email and be like, Devin, why are you talking politics? This is not political, loved ones. It's biblical. We are divided politically, nationally, and culturally, color and ethnicity. We have moral divides that are growing deeper and deeper, divides of truth. We are now in a war of truth, and we must fight with the sword of love and the spear of humility. You're not going to win this fight simply arguing. You're going to win this fight at a dinner table. You're going to win this fight showing compassion to those who don't look like you. You're going to win this fight by being compassionate to those who don't have similar bank accounts. You know what I'm saying? It's going to be compassion that wins the day. It's going to be humility that wins the day. Just like our sovereign Lord condescended and took on flesh, we're going to have to stoop in order to see victory. We're going to have to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and love people who don't look like us, who maybe don't see things the way we do. That's what it's going to take. Not only for this nation, but for all nations. Because if you haven't figured it out yet, and it's not, like, praise be to God for public servants. Praise be to God. I love every person who was willing to raise their right hand and go fight for liberty. But that is the state's job. We are the church. We fight with a different weapon. It's called the sword of the Spirit. So we're going to let the state be the state. We're going to pray for them. We're going to honor them. We're going to do all of those things. But in the meantime, we're going to take up our mission as a church. And no matter where things land politically, that's not our business. As citizens, that's your business on an independent level, as it is mine. But corporately, as a church, we're going to do what this book calls us to do. We're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we're going to love our neighbor as ourself. And as we heard in a Sunday school class I was sitting in this morning, who is my neighbor? Everyone who bears the image of God. That's your neighbor. Why? Because they have inherent dignity, because they were created. We have one blood. One blood. One race. One people of God. In creation. And then one reconciled people of God. It's called the church. So anyway, let us go forward. Each day. You know, I don't know where each of y'all are in your given walks of life. You may be going, Devin, I haven't been living like this. That's okay. That was in the past. The cross has already made provision for your sin, past, present, and future. Oh, you mean I can still keep on sinning? No. I mean, by God's grace, by the power of His Spirit, we continue to humble ourselves each day. We live in a posture of repentance and faith. I believe and I repent. I believe and I repent. And we fight sin every day as long as it is today. So wherever you stand, receive these promises anew. Look to that Jesus you might have kneeled to even 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. He's still the same Jesus. It's still the same blood spilt at Calvary. It's still the same cross, and it's still the same Jesus who ascended, and it's still the same Jesus who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and who will return to gather in His own. It's coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Jesus. I thank You for Jesus. I thank You for the cross. I thank You for the provision that You have made for my and the sins of every person who looks to You in spirit and in truth, who by faith takes hold of the promises that You have given us. Lord, I pray for each member of this congregation not to be tripped up in their guilt for sins past or to be fearful of their sins in the future, but to walk boldly to the throne of grace, and to receive the One who holds the name that is above every name, that is Jesus Christ. And as we look to this name, we might bow low at His cross. And once we've been healed by the balm of His blood, we might stand and proclaim His name to the nations. It's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.